You know, I was telling a church about the event that we were putting on, and I sent them the flyer, and they said, oh, we would love to do something like that, but our church is only like 100 people. And so that might be an area of pride I have to be careful with, because I was like, oh, we are the same size, you know, and they couldn't believe that. I told them it was like 15 to 20 youth that decided we'd like to do something, and it just went and caught like fire. So thank you for doing that for them. Also, I was once taught, don't start reading right in the middle of a sentence. Go to the beginning. I'm going to start in 16, if that's okay.
Go right ahead, Tony.
Okay.
Read the whole chapter if you want. That's fine.
Starting in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that has been revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Amen. And may God add blessing to the reading of his word.
Dear.
How many of you are familiar with the expression, get a grip? You ever heard that? The idea is to grasp something firmly so that you can control it. If I have a good grip on the tool, I can control the tool. If I have a good grip on the tennis racket, I can control the racket. Well, it's one of those English expressions that came to mean get control of yourself. Get control of your emotions. Get control of the circumstances that you're going through. This morning, we're going to learn how to get a grip on suffering. The text will teach us three things. In the text, we're going to see that suffering is universal. Then we're going to see that it's related to time. And then we're going to learn that it will someday be done away. Now, a good place to start in a message like this would be to define the word suffering so that we're all on the same page and we're all talking about the same thing. If you look the word up that Paul uses in the original text, here's what the Greek dictionary would tell you. The New Testament uses this word in its primary meaning of undergoing suffering. Well, that helped, didn't it? It's a good definition of the Greek word, but if you don't really know the English word suffering, it really doesn't do you so much good. So I turned to dictionary.com. I like this definition. Suffering means to undergo or feel pain or distress. That's broad, but I think it's comprehensive. It's as good of the definition of the word suffering I've ever read. To undergo or feel pain or distress. Let's jump in and learn how to get a grip on suffering. The first thing the text would have us know is that suffering is universal. The word that Paul uses in this text is suffering of any kind. This is not specific to Christians. It's not specific to Christian persecution. It is speaking in general terms of any kind of pain or distress that we might go through. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter how much money you have. You will someday suffer. And you probably have already suffered, because we all experience some level of pain or distress. It's important to note that even Jesus Christ himself suffered. And that may be the thing that triggered this verse from Paul's mind. Because he just told us in verse 17 that we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And that's your clue that Christ also suffered. When we think of the suffering of Christ, we often think immediately about the cross. And that certainly is appropriate, because that's what he came to do, was to die on the cross. But if we limit his suffering to the cross, we've missed the bigger picture. The life of Christ was characterized by suffering. I know this because Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And all of that happened before the cross. As he was growing up, Christ knew what it was to suffer. What kind of things Christ suffered? What kind of pains? What kind of distress did he go through? Well, we can surmise several things. For one thing, we know that he was poor into a very poor family. I know they were poor because at his circumcision, instead of giving the prescribed sacrifice, they gave a dove. And the dove was an accommodation that people didn't have any money because they were cheap. And what that tells you is that Christ was born into a poor family. Whether and when they ever became less than poor, I don't know. Probably Christ was poor all of his life. Certainly by United States standards, he was below the poverty line. Poverty suggests a number of things. One thing it suggests is hunger. I wonder if Christ ever left the table, wishing he had more to eat. Now you're sitting there thinking, well, he fed the 5,000. Yeah, that's what he did in his ministry. There's no indication he did anything of that sort before his, in fact, John tells us the first miracle Jesus did was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So if you're thinking Christ fed his family with miracles, strike that from the list. He suffered like anybody else. He knew what it was to leave the table wishing there was more food to eat. Poverty suggests having the bare essentials. I wonder how long Christ wore those clothes that he wore, till they were worn out and ragged. Were there any hand-me-downs left from him for his siblings? What about his shoes on his feet? As he outgrew shoes, could they afford to buy new shoes for him? We know that Joseph, his earthly father, now God was his father, Joseph is, I guess you could call him stepfather, but Joseph, we know he was a carpenter, and we know that in that culture, the firstborn son usually followed in the steps of the father, and so it's safe to assume that Christ worked as a carpenter, that he sometimes had blistered hands, that he sometimes smashed his thumb or his fingers, that he worked by the sweat of his brow. We don't know much about the childhood of Christ. From the birth narrative to the introduction of his ministry, there's one story. It's in Luke chapter 2. Jesus was 12 years old. They took him to the temple. And he stayed in the temple, and they left him there unintentionally. You remember the story. And then they, where's Jesus? They had to go back and get him. Joseph, his stepfather, played a prominent role in that story. What's interesting is, after that story, he's never mentioned again. Except as, you know, they thought Christ was the son of Joseph. But as far as him having a role in the story, he's not mentioned anymore. Christ begins his ministry. There's no mention that Joseph had an opinion or was even involved in that ministry. And that's led many to ask why. What happened to Joseph? The speculation is that Joseph probably died a premature death. Huh. Christ began his ministry when he was 30 years of age. If Joseph was gone by then he died a relatively young man. And certainly Christ was young when his earthly father died. He suffered that loss. Did he step up and comfort his mother? Did he then step in and become the breadwinner and the man of the family and take care of his family in his father's absence? It's all speculation, but there's a reason to think maybe he did. Jesus knew what it was to lose those who were close to him. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And there's reason to believe that they were close cousins. And the reason I believe that is because Mary, Jesus' mother, and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, were very close. You remember when Mary found she was pregnant with Christ? Where did she go? She went to spend time with Elizabeth. I wonder why. There must have been a special relationship there where she thought she would find comfort and help and encouragement. And so it's safe to assume that growing up, they still got together. And if they did, then John and Jesus must have gotten together. I suspect growing up, they were very close friends. And then John the Baptist died that gruesome death. He was beheaded. That was Christ's friend. It was his cousin. He suffered the loss of his friend. What I'm saying with all of this is just that suffering was part of Christ's life. He was not immune to suffering. And neither are we. And neither are you. Now you might ask the question, if Jesus was indeed God, why did he have to suffer? And the answer is he suffered for the same reason that you and I suffer, because he entered into a world that is cursed by sin. Suffering is a result of sin, a result of the curse. There was no suffering in the Garden of Eden. It was only when sin entered the world that suffering came hot on its heels, and that's the best explanation I know for the suffering in the world. Jesus submitted himself to that suffering. and thereby established a pattern. The pattern is this: suffering precedes glory. Glory comes after suffering. The Apostle Peter articulated that for us in his epistle. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." He saw a wave of persecution coming against the church. And by the way, I think there's a wave of persecution coming for us. I don't know when. I can't tell you exactly how, but I just anticipate in my lifetime we're going to pay a real price for our faith in Jesus Christ. So that makes Peter's words very timely. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." See, when we suffer, we're like Christ. He suffered. Then he says this: "So that when his glory shall be revealed," the glory of Christ, "you will be glad with exceeding joy." You see the pattern here? Christ suffered, it eventuates in glory. We suffer, it eventuates in glory. Suffering precedes glory. That's the pattern. What I want you to see at this point is suffering's universal. It's not you. It's not personal. Nobody's mad at you. Don't look up to heaven and say, "But God, what did I do wrong?" Now, I want to qualify that. Maybe you did something stupid and you're paying for it, okay? But generally speaking, it's just part and parcel of living in a sin-cursed world. Suffering is universal. Second thing I want you to see is it's related to this time. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time..." Now, if you're not careful, you might read that and think, "Boy, I wonder what was going on at that present time for Paul. What was he going through?" And the answer is probably not much. We believe that Paul wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, and you can read about him being in Corinth in the book of Acts. It was a comparatively quiet time in the life of Paul. He was not in prison. We're not aware of any unusual persecutions he was suffering. It was just the law. So he's not speaking about some awful time he was going through. When he speaks of this present time, he's speaking in broad terms about this age in which we live that is characterized by suffering. This present age, since the fall of man, is characterized by suffering. What Paul is really doing in this text is comparing two ages. The age in which we live, which is characterized by suffering, and the age to come, which will be characterized by glory. And what that tells me is that suffering is related to the time in which we live. And the interesting thing about suffering is that it comes and goes. Have you noticed that? I mean, you just tool along in life and everything be pleasant and fine, and all of a sudden the bottom drops out and you wonder, what happened? It kind of makes me think of standing in the ocean. You know, you wade out in the ocean into the waves, and I don't know, chest high, waist high, however far you go out, and you're just enjoying kind of bobbing with the waves, and all of a sudden one you weren't looking for comes and crashes down on you and plants your face in the sand. That ever happened to anybody? And you think, where did that come from? And you stand up and you look around and, "Boy, I gotta keep my eyes open," but pretty soon you're lulled to sleep. And here comes another one, smashes you down into the sand. That's the way suffering does. You don't know when it's coming, you don't know where it's coming from, but it comes, and it's characteristic of our age. There are those who call themselves Christians who teach that Christians ought not to suffer. God wants his children to be well and to prosper. That sounds more like Star Trek than the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Paul expected that God's people would suffer like anybody else. Now, there is a sense in which God wants us to be well and prosper spiritually. And often, that spiritual prosperity grows out of suffering. So don't think if you're suffering that God is angry with you or that he's punishing you. This is the lot in which we live. And it's related to this time. Paul certainly knew what it was to suffer. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. He said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again." By the way, the letter to the Philippians is really a thank you note. I mean, it's more than that, but the primary purpose was to thank them. Apparently, they had sent Paul a financial gift, and so he's writing, "Thank you for your gift, and this is that piece. I rejoice now that your care of me has flourished again. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to abound and to suffer need, both to be full and to be hungry." Paul says, "I've been all over this. I know what it's like to go without meals. I know what it's like to have more than I can eat." And by the way, this is the context in which Paul gave that immortal phrase that people just like to rip out of context and quote in all kinds of things. It's this: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What he's saying is the reason I can be content when I have nothing and when I'm suffering is because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This morning we're getting a grip on suffering. You want to get a grip on suffering? Understand that suffering is universal. To one degree or another, everyone suffers. Second thing you want to understand is that suffering is related to our time in which we live. And the third thing is this: suffering will someday be done away. Look at the verse again, verse 18. "I reckon the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." What Paul is teaching us is that present suffering and future glory are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. But if we suffer now, the glory that we have later makes the suffering seem so little. Let me read some more from Peter. This is 1 Peter 5. He says, "The God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while," that's going to pass, "then God will make you perfect. He'll establish and strengthen and settle you." There's that principle again. Suffering leads to glory. I cannot tell you why it is that way. I can tell you I've often wished it weren't. I don't know why. All I know is that. You don't have to like it, but it will sure help you get a grip on it if you understand it. Paul's statement in this text is similar to something he told the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, before I read this, understand that before 2 Corinthians is done, Paul will describe his sufferings. He will describe himself as being, well, he's stoned and left for dead once. Thrice he suffered shipwreck. Thrice he was beaten with rods. Several times he was beaten with 39 lashes. So Paul knew what it was to suffer, okay? All of that in mind, listen to these words. "This light affliction, being beaten with rods is like being caned. This light affliction, being stoned is when they throw rocks at you till they think you're dead. This light affliction." Light affliction? "Which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You see what he's doing here? He's saying when that glory comes, this affliction, which seems so unbearable, will seem like it was nothing. This light affliction compared with this weight of glory. And that weight of glory was what Paul was looking for. And with his eyes set on that weight of glory, he could look at those beatings. He could look at that stoning. And he said, oh, this is just nothing. This light affliction. Douglas Moo in his commentary said, we must weigh suffering in the balance with the glory that is the final state of every believer. And so weighty is this glory that suffering flies in the air as if it had no weight at all. I love that imagery. It makes me think of a teeter-totter. Y'all remember the old teeter-totters? Picture a teeter-totter with a little pipsqueak kid on one end and a big fat sumo wrestler on the other end. Better yet, picture the teeter-totter with a little pipsqueak on that end and the sumo wrestler jumping off a ladder onto this end. Now what's going to happen to that little kid? Yep, he's just going to go flying. And that's what Paul's saying. The weight of the glory that's coming will just make that tribulation seem so incidental, so small. How do you get a grip on suffering? Well, you understand it's just part of life. You don't take it personally. You understand it's related to the time in which we live. And you understand that someday, when we enter glory, that suffering will seem as nothing. I want to show you one other thing from the text. Look at the opening words of verse 18. I reckon, I love that word. You don't hear that much these days, do you? I reckon. My mom used to say it a lot. Well, I reckon. What does it mean? Well, the word that Paul used means to weigh it out, to really think it through. What Paul is saying is, you know, I've given this a lot of thought, and I've weighed it out, and it is my considered opinion that the sufferings we're going through right now don't even deserve to be compared with the glory that shall be ours. And that fed into verse 19. He says, the earnest expectation of the creature, the eager expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. As I've weighed it out and I've considered the reality of the glory to come, it says, I am eagerly anticipating. I love the Phillips translation of this verse. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. That's Paul. He's sitting there thinking about the things he's experienced, and he's thinking of the glory to come, and he's on tiptoes looking at this. Oh, look at that glory that's coming in the light of that glory. This is nothing. Somebody say amen to that. You want to get a handle on suffering? Get your eyes off the suffering. Get your eyes on the glory. I'm going to teach you a song. It's not in our hymnal, and it deserves to be, but it's not. So there's copies on the pew near the aisle. And if there's not enough for your pew, there's a pew in front of you that's got them. I want to read the third verse to you. And by the way, it spills over to the opposite side, so you're not done when you're done with the first page. You've got to turn it over, okay? Life's day will soon be o'er, this present time. All storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory. Safe. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. And this chorus is one of my all-time favorite choruses. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. so. Bravely run the race until we see Christ. I'm going to ask an instrumentalist to come and play it through one time, so at least you've heard the melody. If you know the song, I'd ask you to sing loudly, because I got a feeling many of you don't. I'll try to sing loud, but we're going to hear it one time, so you just kind of follow through and see if you can put the words to the melody, and then we're going to stand up and sing this song, and I hope you'll take this home with you and learn it. If you don't learn any more than that chorus, learn that chorus. I don't know how many times in my life I've found myself just singing that chorus. That's the message.